As we prepare to receive our scripture lesson from this morning, please join me in praying our prayer for illumination. Almighty God, draw us into the great story of your love. Make these more than just words to us. May they be a sign and a witness to your love for all creation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. And our scripture passage this morning comes to us from the prophet Isaiah, beginning in the 43rd chapter, verses 1 to 7. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. But now, says the Lord, the one who created you, Jacob, the one who formed you, Israel, don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be scorched, and the flame won't burn you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, because you are precious in my eyes. You are honored, and I love you. I give people in your place and nations in exchange for your life. Don't fear. I am with you. From the east, I'll bring your children. From the west, I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give them back. And to the south, don't detain them. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Something I've learned in my time in pastoral ministry is that any awkward, embarrassing picture of me from middle school or high school is like a boomerang. It will eventually come back through the gift of Facebook. And so I've learned it's just better to get ahead of it and take you all on a journey through some of my awkward phases in my middle school years ahead of time so that I at least get to do the first narration before you find the pictures. And the one I like to get ahead of is a phase that Liz and I went through together in middle school, where Liz saw me go through the surfer boy Dawson phase. I went all in on presenting myself as the world's greatest surfer, and I had the look down to a science. We're talking the baggy cargo shorts, the overly colorful graphic tee, the floppy hair, the puka shell necklace worn down to threadbare, the ever-present rainbow flip-flops. Now, if you've read my bio, you might already be anticipating that there are some problems with surfer boy Dawson. First one, I grew up in Raleigh, North Carolina, which you might know is not, in fact, at the ocean, and Falls Lake does not generate a big enough wave for me to learn how to surf. The second of which is in the seventh grade. I had never touched a surfboard. I don't know if I'd ever seen a surfboard. But I was committed because I had seen a Disney Channel original movie that made surfing look really cool to selling this bit. Come to find out, I couldn't authentically pass myself off as a surfer. And so I made the right and good and rational choice that any self-respecting seventh grade boy would do. And I did a complete 180 and decided to rebrand as a snowboarder. I kind of think I lived my life split in the spirit of the Piedmont, half in the mountains, half in the beach, never fully committing to either of them. But I look back on middle school Dawson, and it's easy to find a lot of love for the kid. I mean, I look back and I see that I was trying to figure out who I was. I was trying on different pieces. Some of them stuck, some of them we let go of. And I'm sure that's the case for all of us, that if you look back over your life, there are lots of little awkward phases where you kept certain things, and by the grace of God, some things have been consigned to the halls of your personal history. And I want you to hear me when I say, that's right and good. The work of great psychologists and others who study human development have revealed that the journey of discovering ourselves is very much so a lifelong journey. In fact, in the late 20th century, a couple known as Eric and Joan Erickson sat down and tried to articulate, sort of scientifically, how that fundamental question, who am I and how do I exist in the world, changes as we grow up. And what they eventually created came to be known as Erickson's stages of psychosocial development. Now, to compress my sophomore year cognitive psychology class down into about two sentences, the really short, really sweet summary of what they found is that human beings never really stop asking the question, who am I? Instead, what happens is we just sort of keep rephrasing the question as we get older. As we grow and mature, the way we wonder about our relationship to the world shifts and changes, but we never stop trying to figure out how we fit into this whole big wide world. When we're little, the questions start off really basic. Is the world safe for me? Is there a place for me? Can I trust myself around other people? And as we get older, the questions become more complex and specific, but they never stop showing up. Do I matter to the people around me? Does my work have meaning? Will I leave an impact on the world? Now, before I send the front three rows into an existential spiral, let's just pause for a moment and name these are good and healthy, normal questions that we all ask. The great gift of being a human being is that none of us show up in the world fully formed and fully complete. We always learn and grow and change as we discover more and more of who God made us to be. That's part of the good news of the Erikson's work, is that we are constantly discovering who we are. But the work of the Erikson's named another really important reality, that in every stage of life, for all the good and the joyful voices out there in the world, there are also some that are maybe not so joyful. There are voices that try to tell us lies about who we are and how we fit into the world. When we're young, the lie that those voices might try to tell us is that we can't trust or that we don't belong. And as we grow older, those voices might shift and change just as the questions do. They might start lying to us about our worthiness, about our ability to love and be loved, but they're always there, always present, trying to present this alternate and deeply untrue vision of who we are and who we do or don't belong to. That voice comes from a lot of places, from the things we hear out in the world to the unkind words and actions of people acting out their own woundedness on others, from injustice, from hard circumstances, all of those places where the woundedness of the world gets lived out. And in my opinion, the most dangerous way that that voice sometimes tries to find us, to tell us lies, is it tries to pretend to speak for God. Many people in this world, perhaps many people in this room, have at some point in our lives been presented with an image of God that is somewhere between a vindictive scorekeeper and a mildly disappointed parent. This vision of God that defines us principally by our fears and our failures. This idea that the creator of the universe looks down on what God has made, and the first thing God notices are the bumps and the blemishes. If you've lived that, if that's been your story, and you hear me say nothing else this morning, I want you to hear me when I say this. That's not how God works. That's not who God is. That's not how God sees you. And we know that because of passages like what we just heard from Isaiah 43. These words from Isaiah 43, they arrive to the people of God living in the aftermath of what those destructive voices do. These prophetic words emerge right after the point in time when the people of God had drifted the furthest from God they'd ever been, when they'd almost completely forgotten who they were and who God was. They'd listened to the wrong voices, they'd been hurt and wounded by them, and that had in turn led them to hurt and wound other people. And at the end of that vicious cycle of woundedness and wounding, they find themselves in exile, cast out from the land, cut off from their history, the furthest from God they've ever been. And it's in the middle of the exile, at the point when they were most in danger of forgetting who and whose they were, that the voice of God comes through loud and clear. Don't fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes. You are honored, and I love you. I give people in your place and nations in exchange for your life. Don't fear, I'm with you. At maybe the most wounded point in their history, the furthest they've ever gone, the voice of God cuts through and reminds them of the truth, that God has never forgotten them, that God has never forsaken them, that God has never defined them by their failures, always by their belovedness. That even in the midst of the exile, the first words on the lips of God are, I love you, you are mine. Those voices that try and creep in and tell us a lie about who we are and whose we are, they always have this singular goal, to make us forget how deeply loved we are, to blind us to how impossibly wide open the arms of God are on our best days and on our hardest ones. But in the midst of all of that, God is always sitting right there saying, even if you forget how deeply loved you are, how deeply cared for you are, I will never forget you. There's nothing you could do that would make that happen. I learned this very loud and very clear from a gentleman I had the gift of pastoring at a prior church. He'd lived a life that most of us would describe as hard. There had been many, many voices and forces that had tried to steal his joy away. And by the grace of God, they could just never pull it off. Have you ever met someone who you would just describe as chronically happy? That was this man in my life. Everything could be going wrong, and he would have the widest grin I'd ever seen in my entire life on his face. He was a joy to know. And in his later years, he began to wrestle with some pretty intense health concerns. And eventually, those health concerns began to affect his memory. One day, it became clear that he was beginning that journey from this life into the life eternal. So I went to visit him, and we spent truly hours talking to one another. And during that conversation, he paused for a moment, and he looked at me, and he said, "You know, I have forgotten so much, but I'm not that worried about it, because I know that for everything I have forgotten, God has never forgotten me, and I know God will tell me the story again." Later that day, he joined the great cloud of witnesses, and I am convinced that no sooner had he closed his eyes in this life and opened them in the next, then God set about that sacred work of reminding him who and whose he was again. In fact, between his wisdom and the wisdom of Isaiah, I've come to believe that God sounds very little like a vindictive scorekeeper and infinitely more like Mr. Rogers, endlessly always singing over us, "It's you I like. It's not the things you wear, it's not the way you do your hair, but it's you I like. The way you are right now. The way deep down inside you, not the things that hide you, not your toys, they're just beside you. But it's you I like. Every part of you, your skin, your eyes, your feelings, whether old or new. I hope you'll remember, even when you're feeling blue, that it's you I like. It's you yourself. It's you. It's you I like." At the heart of the Christian faith is the idea of something called the Imago Dei, or the image of God. And when we talk about the image of God, what we're saying is that the core of each human being, the most foundational thing that is true about you and me and all other people, is that we are created as a reflection and an image of who God is. Beloved beyond explanation, valued beyond price, beautiful beyond description. In nothing in this world, no injustice, no unkindness, no lie we're told along the way can ever remove that from us. It is the deepest and truest thing about every single person. We are beloved, created in God's own image. We have been called by name. We are God's. And so what those things that are not of God try to do is they just try to make us forget that. If they can't steal away the image of God, the next best thing they can do is try to convince us that that's not the deepest truth about us, that it's not the most important thing about us. One of my favorite Christian leaders to listen to and to sit at the feet of is a man named Gregory Boyle. Some of you might be aware of his work. He's a Jesuit priest and also the founder of Homeboy Industries, which is the largest gang rehabilitation program in the entire world. And the premise behind his work is as simple as it is radical. It's the idea that the gifts of love and community heal the wounds that cause us to hurt one another. And he's written a lot about the lessons he's learned from living in community and love with those who have grown up in extreme hurt and hardship. And my favorite of his works is a book called Tattoos on the Heart, which you might be able to tell I have loved very well over my time in ministry. And throughout the book, there's a through line that he discovers that for healing to occur, the first thing people need to know is that they're loved. Loved by God, loved by their neighbor, that they matter to somebody. And that we have a part to play in that. And so in the book, he writes that, quote, "To this end, one hopes, against all human inclination, to model not the one false move God, but the no matter whatness of God. You seek to imitate the kind of God you believe in," end quote. Through Father Boyle's work, he's learned that forgetting that unconditional love of God, it leaves a deep wound that causes us to hurt other people. But he's learned something else too. He's learned the opposite, that if forgetting causes the wound, remembering heals it. And he's seen even more than that. His work teaches us even more than that. The words of Isaiah teach us even more than that. They teach us that knowing the love God has for us, it causes an overflow in us. That once our identity is securely rooted in the knowledge of who God has created us as, we can't help but start seeing other people through those same eyes of love. Father Boyle describes this as, quote, our sense of God growing as expansive as our God is. Each tiny conception gets obliterated as we discover more and more the God who is always greater, end quote. That the love of God is always bigger than we think it is. And every time we learn that, it gets hard to settle for a smaller God, for a shallower love. And that as we sit in that love, it becomes easier and easier to love our neighbors in that same way. That understanding that God looks at you and me and says, it's you I like, believing that deep in our core changes us so that it's easier to look out at our neighbors and see the same thing. And so my prayer for us this week is that that will be lived out in us, that we will come to know that God is always everywhere, looking at us unflinchingly with love in God's eyes. And so that when we meet our neighbors, the same words that are on God's lips will be on ours. It's you I like. May it be so. In the name of the God who loves us, who created us and sustains us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.